Gracious God, may the words I speak be those you want spoken. May the words we hear be those you want heard. May we live always to your glory. Please be seated. I think that with this somewhat difficult short passage from Mark's gospel, it will serve us well if I add some context from what frames this passage in the larger text. So looking first to chapter 12, I want to point out that Jesus initially tells the parable of the wicked tenants, and in reference to himself, quotes two verses from Psalm 118. The same stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Later in the same chapter, when he is asked which commandment is the first of all, Jesus answers, "The first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, I intend to revisit these commandments later in the sermon. Finally, at the very end of this chapter, we have the story of the widow's mite, through which Jesus teaches the disciples and us that appearance and reality are not always the same. Now, as for chapter 13 itself, the commentator Robert Bryant notes, "All of chapter 13 is rooted in Jewish apocalyptic thought, and central to such thinking is the belief that God controls history, that the world has become so evil that only God can save it, and that God will rescue the world from evil at the time of God's own choosing, establishing a new creation in which righteousness characterizes everyone in it." Such thinking was popular among first century Jews, but many were likely offended by Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction. And indeed, for Jesus, chapter 13 in Mark's gospel signals the beginning of the end. When we next go to chapter 14, it opens with the chief priests and scribes plotting to kill him. And about midway through, we read that Judas goes to them and agrees to betray Jesus. The story continues with the account of the Last Supper, Jesus praying and then being betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial before the council in the courtyard of the high priest, and finally, Peter's denial of him. Now, I say that all of this is part of what Jesus was talking about in the passage that we read today, when he says, "Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come." Indeed, through the passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, God is rescuing the world from evil at the time of God's own choosing and in a manner of God's own design. We know from history that the passion and death of Jesus was tremendously difficult for the early Christian community to reconcile with the way that they had expected the messianic triumph over evil to play out. The commentator David Loess notes that the community of St. Mark was facing a variety of challenges at this time. These challenges may have included disappointment at Jesus' delayed return, the immense social and religious upheaval caused by the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, possible persecution by secular and religious forces, confusion among Jesus' followers about whether they had missed his second coming, and conflicts between rival Christian leaders. In short, life was pretty much a mess for most of Mark's community, and he employs the symbols and metaphors of apocalyptic traditions about Jesus that he inherits to place the struggles and questions of his people in a cosmic context and in this way offer a measure of both perspective and comfort. He further suggests that we allow the images Mark uses to name some of our own challenges and questions. Now, there are several elements of this passage that we might consider, but the one that stood out last week in our adult faith formation discussion was Jesus' warning that many will come claiming to be him in order to lead his followers astray. Now, this is something that I confess has been very difficult for me to grapple with during the pandemic. When I have heard many people identifying as Christians, ministers and legislators among them, saying and doing things which seem completely inconsistent with the gospel and which are potentially incredibly harmful. I will tell you that sometimes I just want to scream and shout, to jump up and down and call them out. But then I realize that by doing that, I just join the rabble-rousers with one more unhelpful, unjust, and unloving voice. Of course, the pandemic is only one of many tense issues these days. We are also facing a multitude of difficult issues, including gun control, protecting women's reproductive health rights, introducing critical race theory in our schools, climate change that's threatening the planet and our very existence, gross inequalities in wealth and opportunity for people all over the world. I say that it is critical that those of us who identify as followers of Jesus must work to ensure that our way of engaging these issues is consistent with the gospel. We don't have time to arbitrate who's right and who's wrong. The fact of the matter is that we all fall short. We're all wrong, whether sometimes or most of the time. But God is always right. And God in Christ gives us the best way and maybe the only true way to judge anything or anybody. As Bishop Carey likes to say, if it isn't about love, it isn't about God. In his book, Love is the Way, he writes this: we're living right now in a world built on selfishness, indifference, and even hatred, and it doesn't look good. What does it get us? Mass shootings, the murder of innocents, brutal dictatorships, the suppression of ethnic and religious minorities, the mistreatment of refugees, the rise of racism, anti-Semitism, nationalistic nativism and xenophobia. Fear begins to rule our lives. People are hurting and hating others because they are different. We have wars and rumors of wars. We have an earth that has been exploited to a crisis point. What it all adds up to is mutually assured destruction. Now that's insanity. Suddenly, a world built on love starts to look like the sane one. And here is where I say that greatest commandment becomes a litmus test for how surely our lives align with gospel values. We must always ask ourselves, how well does what each one of us say or do reveal our love for God and one another? There are a wide variety of ways to actively engage in loving God and one another. Sometimes it's as simple as offering charity. It may be spending time with a person who is ill or depressed. It could be writing to your legislators on issues like gun violence, women's reproductive health rights, and critical race theory. It could mean signing up to help out with winter outreach. Or it could be standing with others at nonviolent marches or demonstrations around issues of justice and fairness for the folks in our society who have little or no voice due to the color of their skin or the fact that they are economically disadvantaged. This list could go on and on, but you all get it. So to close, let me suggest that one really good way for us as Episcopalians to gauge how well our behavior lines up with our beliefs is to use the baptismal covenant as a very frequent examine. This might be a really good practice for Advent. All of us need to answer for ourselves how well we are doing with continuing in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. Do we persevere in resisting evil and when we fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Do our lives proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Do we seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbors as ourselves? And perhaps most importantly, are we striving for justice and peace among all people and respecting the dignity of every human being? Church, my prayer for us today is that we can continue in each of our lives to allow the waters of baptism to seep into us more and more deeply over time and become the children of God that God has created us to be. Amen.